We're going to have two Bible readings this morning. We're going to read one of them now. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and I'll begin at verse 16. I believe it's on page 1575 in the church Bibles, if you have one of those. So, Mark chapter 15, verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let's pray briefly before we come to look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, we've just sung that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is ineffably sublime, beyond the ability of words to describe how wonderful he is. We pray that as we look at your word now, as we seek to see something of how wonderful Christ is, you would so work in us by your Spirit that we may behold some small glimmer of that wonder. Pray that you would work in me, that the words I speak may be the words you would have me speak, may be the words that we would hear if the Lord Jesus Christ were himself here speaking. And we pray that you would work in each of us, that we may behold exactly the truth you wish us to behold, and we may be changed in the way you wish us to be changed. For your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please turn with me to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Which in one of your church Bibles is on page 896. Psalm 69, and I'm going to read the entire psalm. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonour. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck down, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. This morning, we're going to reflect on the suffering of Christ and his perseverance amidst that turmoil. Psalm 69 is a psalm of David, the ancient king of Israel. It can be read as describing his experiences. Others read it as providing a pattern prayer for believers as they face suffering. But David's life served as a picture of Christ. And actually, the New Testament draws on this psalm heavily as prophecy of Christ. In fact, the New Testament, in several places, clearly acts as if the I in this psalm is Christ himself. Now, is that because it was David, but Christ is the greater David? Or is it because Christ was writing this psalm as David was writing this psalm as prophecy of Christ? Well, I don't know for certain, but I am convinced that either way, following the New Testament, we can read this psalm as Christ himself speaking. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 tells us that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now, the New Testament doesn't give us much detail of those prayers. We have a few lines in Gethsemane. But what if some of the Psalms are actually Jesus' prayers for deliverance recorded in advance? Particularly Psalms like this one, which the New Testament repeatedly references as describing events in the life of Christ. Contemplating our Lord's own prayers about his suffering is a weighty thing to do. Charles Spurgeon, studying this psalm, spoke of it as like entering with our great high priest into the most holy place. As we seek to do that this morning, we will have one aim, to see Christ in his suffering, and to think deeply on what he endured. Some passages in Scripture focus on the divinity of Christ, his nature as God, creator, sustainer, and Lord of all. This is not one of them. Here in Psalm 69, we see his weakness as a man, and the suffering he was willing to undergo for us, the difficulties, the struggles that Christ endured. First, we will see that he was hated without reason. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll know that several times in Jesus' ministry, he escaped threats and danger. There's a repeated line, his hour had not yet come. But after the Last Supper, he was at the end. The waters had, metaphorically speaking, come up to his neck. Think of Christ in Gethsemane, knowing what's coming. Father, let this cup pass from me. Or in the words of this psalm, save me, O God. Imagine that image from verse 2 of the psalm, of sinking in a deep mire. Nothing below you to hold you up. You cry for help, and you keep crying. Now, what if that suffering was partly because of people who hated you without cause? As it says in verse 4. To extend the metaphor, imagine you treated someone well, you'd cared for them, you'd helped them when they're sick, and then they'd pushed you into a swamp with no bottom and you're sinking. Jesus quotes verse 4 in John chapter 15, verse 25, saying that these words, they hated me without a cause, are fulfilled in the broad opposition he faced from people who had seen his good works. Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. Had he done anything wrong? No. He was the only man who has lived a perfect life, but they hated him. He was hated without a cause, hated without reason. Now, verse 5 of the psalm confuses some people. If the psalm were just about David, we could understand it very easily, saying to God, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. But can Jesus say that? He had no foolishness. He had committed no sins. But I think actually that's the point. It doesn't say in these words that he's guilty. It doesn't say he's committed any sins. Verse 4 says they hated him without cause. And then verse 5, that God knows the wrongs he's done. Well, God knows they have no reason to hate him. For God knows everything that Jesus had done wrong, which is nothing. They had no cause to hate him because he had done nothing wrong. He was hated without reason. Christian, consider how Christ suffered in being scorned and hated by people for no reason. How he felt like he was drowning, sinking in the depths with no foothold. And consider how in the deepest, darkest night, he entrusted himself to God and he carried on for you, Christian. I don't know if you've experienced irrational hatred. If you have, consider for a moment that your Saviour can sympathise with you in that he's been there too. Find comfort in that joint experience. Follow his example in taking it to God in prayer. But whether or not you personally have been hated for no reason by someone, Christian, consider this as part of what Christ did for you. Enduring hatred from people who had no reason to hate him, facing overwhelming suffering, crying to God for help, and carrying on. Jesus was hated without reason. He was hated without reason. And secondly, in verses 6 to 12, we find Christ consumed by zeal for God. Consumed by zeal for God. The circumstances haven't changed. He's overwhelmed by the opposition and the suffering he's facing. But he prays in verse 6 for others who trust in God. He's scorned and shamed, verse 7, for the sake of God. And so he prays that that treatment would not extend to the rest of God's people. Christ prays that we would never go through what he did. We read in verse 8 that he's become a stranger to his brothers, a foreigner to his own family, an alien to his mother's children. Well, early in Jesus' ministry, when he began attracting large crowds, if you turn to Mark 3:21, you could see that it says that when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. I'm not going to turn there, but Mark 3:31 specifies that his own people were his mother and his brothers. They thought he'd gone mad. They actually arrived in Mark 3:31 to take him away, because they thought he was off his mind. His mother and his brothers wanted to cart Jesus off for insanity. He didn't go with them. But can you imagine your own family thinking you've gone completely mad because you're seeking to live the life God has called you to? Some people are rejected by their families for becoming Christian. I have a close friend who's been through that. If this has happened to you, remember it happened to Christ first. They rejected him in a most extreme way. They thought he was mad because of his zeal for God and because of his life for God. Now we know from John 19:25 that Mary, his mother, stood near the cross as he died. So Jesus was reconciled with part of his family by then. But how painful the rejection he'd faced. And why did this happen? Why did this happen? Well, we learn in verse 9 that it was because zeal for your house has eaten me up. Zeal for God's house had eaten him up. Christ was eaten up, dominated, consumed by his passion for the glory of God and God's house. A zeal that most people in this world just can't understand. We live too much in time. We're too wrapped up in the here and now to grasp why someone would be so passionate for God or the temple of God. But Christ was consumed by zeal for God. In John 2:17, this verse is quoted explaining Christ's passion to cleanse the temple in Jerusalem. An incident I'm sure most of us are familiar with. Jesus threw out everyone doing trade in the temple, for he was consumed with zeal for God's house. But pause for a moment. What is the true temple of God? That temple in Jerusalem was temporary. It has passed away. Jesus himself was described as the temple. But then in the book of 1 Peter, who is the temple? What is the temple? Well, it's the church. It's the people of God who are the true temple, the true house of God. Was it zeal for us, ultimately, that consumed Christ? Zeal for God and for the temple of God. Zeal for God and for the people of God. Was he driven to face scorn and rejection because he was zealous for the glory of God and the people of God? Zealous for you, Christian. And yet for that passion, he was mocked in verse 11. When he grieved, people made sport of him. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. They mocked him. They ridiculed him as he grieved. Christian, consider Christ, the one who faced rejection by almost everyone, for you and for the glory of God. He was consumed by zeal for God. What was it like for him to suffer? What does it cost him to live for you? Christian, how much do you value Christ? Do you understand that for the glory of God and for you, he was willing to be mocked by drunkards, verse 12, rejected by his own family, verse 8, dishonoured, verse 7. Christian, how much do you value Christ? And how much can you learn from his example? Christ was consumed by zeal for God, consumed by zeal for God. And through it all, Christ was dependent on God, as we see in verse 13. Despite everything that happened, he continues praying to the Lord. He was persistent in prayer. He didn't stop with one request. He didn't stop when the suffering continued. Christ remained dependent on God. He implores God, "Oh Lord, in the acceptable time, oh God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation." He knew that God was able to deliver him from death, and he persisted in praying for it. I think we sometimes give up or lose hope far too quickly. How many times have you prayed for an ill friend or relative before assuming there's no hope? How many times have you prayed about a work situation before assuming that it's hopeless? How much have you prayed for your non-Christian friends before assuming that there's no chance of them being converted? That sin that you're struggling with, that maybe you gave into this week, do you believe that God can deliver you from it? Whatever else is causing you pain at the moment, whatever suffering you're facing, whatever grief you're enduring, look at Christ's persistence through everything he suffered. He remained dependent on God. Verses 14 and 15 return to that image from the start of the psalm, that image of drowning in a deep mire, the waters closing in over him. No, Christ was not literally drowned, but what must have it felt like when he was betrayed, arrested, tried by an illegitimate court, accused of crimes he hadn't committed, with no advocate to speak for him, and knowing that it was actually the will of God for him to suffer? Did he give in? Did he stop trusting God? Did he stop praying? No, right at the end, Luke 23:46 tells us, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Christ remained dependent on God. Ultimately, he knew that God would not forsake him. As Christ prayed in verses 16 to 18 of our psalm, that God would not hide his face from his servant. He would not abandon him to death. Yes, Jesus bore the wrath of God for sins on the cross, which we'll think about more in the moment. But amidst all of that, God was well pleased with him. Amidst the depths of suffering, there was a certain hope that the resurrection would come. Christ remained dependent on God. And this Christ, this perfect man who was utterly dependent on God, he was shamed and broken. He was shamed and broken. In verse 19, we read that God knows his shame. "You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonour. My adversaries are all before you." God knows his shame and his dishonour. God knows about his enemies. Picture for a moment that moment when Pilate brought Christ out before the crowd. And that crowd, what did they want? They wanted a murderer, Barabbas, released instead of him. And then later on the cross, as we read earlier, as he was dying to save others, the passers-by mocked him. We could read that some of them would say to him, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Now we know from John chapter 19 that the Apostle John and his mother Mary stood near the cross. We read earlier that Mary Magdalene was there as well. But where were the rest of his disciples? Where were all the people he'd helped? He was rejected, scorned, and shamed. Have you ever worked hard for someone, only to have it thrown in your face? Imagine preparing a nice meal for a child, and then refusing to eat it. Imagine a manager at work saying that your hard work is useless. Perhaps imagine preparing a fancy meal for your spouse, and them telling you that it's horrid. Now imagine that feeling of rejection multiplied by 1,000. And for someone who had done perfect work, all of our best efforts are flawed in one way or another. Christ's efforts were not flawed. There was no weakness or failure in his efforts. But they chucked it back in his face. He was shamed. And then when he was struggling, when he was thirsty on the cross, they didn't give him water or anything refreshing. No, they offered him sour wine, that is vinegar, as it says in verse 21 of our psalm. "For my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." John 19, verses 28 and 29 records that happening. Did they try to help? No, they made it worse. Jesus was shamed. He was shamed and he was broken. In verse 26, we read in the New King James that they persecute the ones you have struck. But if you had a King James in front of you, it will say they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. In that translation, it's saying there is one man, that is Jesus, whom God has struck down, whom the people shamed. If you were to look at the original Hebrew that the psalm was first written in, the word could be translated either way. The Hebrew is not clear if it's talking of an individual or a group. The translator has to make a choice, hence why the King James has gone one way and the New King James another. In light of how I'm reading the psalm as a whole, I'd like us to go with a singular here. Yes, all believers suffer at times. Ungodly men may gather to mock all of us as we face persecution. But there is one man particularly who was wounded or struck by God. Christ Jesus. He was struck. He was broken for us. Verse 26 of our psalm, they persecute him you have struck. And talk of the grief of him you have wounded. The people persecuted him whom God struck down. Ultimately, on the cross, it was God who struck down Christ. God who broke him. God struck down Christ. If you're a Christian, if you have hope of life eternal, it is because Christ suffered for you. Because he was broken for you. We've been thinking of all the ways people abused Christ, and they are many. That was part of his suffering. On your behalf. He did nothing wrong. He deserved no suffering at all. He came into this world to suffer in our place, to take the penalty we deserve. We've done so many things wrong. We never show the right dependence on God that Christ had. We're corrupted and wrong in so many ways. We should be struck down. This is one of the highest points to consider as we think on Christ's sufferings. Not just the way he can sympathize with us when we suffer, that's good and true. But the highest truth is that he suffered for us. God should strike us down for our sin. But Christian, if you're trusting Christ, God struck him in your place. Zeal for God's house, God's people, consumed him. It consumed his life. It wasn't just a principle to live by, it was the reason for his death. I don't know what it was like to be under the wrath of God in our place. I know it included everything this psalm describes, but more than my words can express. God was well pleased with Christ as he suffered for us. But in his suffering, Christ took the wrath of God for us. Jesus was shamed and broken, Christian. He was broken for you. He was broken for you. But if you have not turned to Christ, if you're not trusting in Christ now, if you've not repented of your sin, if you're not repentant now, then his sacrifice, his suffering is of no benefit to you. Some people struggle over verses 22 to 25 and verses 28 and 29 of our psalm. What do we do with this condemnation, this call for judgment on the enemies of Christ? How can the gentle Saviour say in the words of verses 24 and 25, pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. Now, some would explain this away, saying these are not the words of Christ. Perhaps they're the weak and imperfect words of David. Now, that has various problems for our understanding of Scripture. But also in Acts chapter 1, the Apostle Peter quotes Psalm 69, verse 25, to describe the condemnation of Judas who betrayed Christ. The truth is that the same God who is loving and merciful is also righteous and just. As well as teaching on mercy and grace, our Lord Jesus spoke of judgment and eternal condemnation in several places in the Gospels. And his words here in Psalm 69 are of the same type. Christ came to take the penalty we deserve for sin. There's mercy for everyone who repents and puts their faith in him. But if you do not repent and trust in Christ, then his suffering will be of no benefit to you. If you do not repent and trust in Christ, you will suffer for your own sin. So for anyone here this morning who's not trusting Christ, please come to Christ. Please consider this Saviour willing to suffer so much for others, he calls you today to come to him. He was a totally innocent man, and he endured shame, rejection, torture, death, and more as a substitute for everyone who comes to him. He holds out the offer of eternal life, which we don't deserve, for all who come to him. So put your trust in him. Come to him. Come to Christ. And for those of us trusting him, let us marvel at what he has done for us. Jesus was shamed and broken. Christian, he was broken for you. And lastly, Jesus brought salvation to many. Jesus brought salvation to many. Following his death, God raised him to life. God's salvation protected him, as he prayed in verse 29. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. The resurrection showed that God had accepted his sacrifice. The task was complete, and so Jesus brought salvation to many. He had suffered in the place of his people, and verse 31, this pleased God better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. In the Old Covenant, God's people were commanded to perform various sacrifices, various animal sacrifices in response to sin. But those sacrifices never really dealt with sin. They showed the horror of sin. They reminded people they needed forgiveness. They showed that they needed God to save them. But Jesus' sacrifice is truly pleasing to God. More than all of those sacrifices, it actually dealt with sin. And so God's people can rejoice. Jesus brought salvation to many through his sacrifice. A certain relationship with God and hope for eternity is open to the poor, to the captives, to those who are poor in spirit, feeling weak and incapable of standing before God. To those who are captive to their sins, unable to change, Christ offers freedom. And God will save his city, Zion, as it says at the end of our psalm, originally a name for Jerusalem in Judah, but ultimately the name of the city of heaven, where all of Christ's people will be with him for eternity. For Jesus brought salvation to many. We've seen from this psalm this morning that Jesus was hated without reason, consumed by zeal for God, dependent on God, shamed and broken, and brought salvation to many. Christian, there are many things you can learn from this. You can think of Christ sympathising with you in your sufferings. You can think of his example of dependence upon God through the darkest storm. You can think of his example of zeal for God as a guiding principle through all of life. But above all, there's one thing I want you to take from this. What did Christ do for you, Christian? Isn't he beautiful? The Lord of all, who became a man and suffered like this for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, words cannot express the attitude we should have in response to what you have done for us. What can we say to love so great? Forgive us, we pray, for our low thoughts of you. Thank you that through your life, death, and resurrection, we can come to you confident of forgiveness, confident of eternal life. Help us each day to behold your beauty more clearly, and so to know you more dearly, to love you more and follow you more closely. Amen. Amen.